That's astonishing. All right. The wriggle in the walk, my knees are ready to give up, absolutely. I've got to say this, I mentioned last week, some of you won't hear, but I mentioned last week that, I'm 67 now and I've got grey hair turning white and my two meniscus, my menisci, you know, they're torn and the whole swan song. I've got emphysema and, you know, I've got skin cancer and who knows what else. So all of these things that are happening. And the rabbits and saying, you've got to go and get another blood test. It's been a whole year. And I'm going, yeah. She goes, I want you to do it. So very concerned for her husband, you see. So off I go and have this blood test. Well, I get a phone call. Doctor needs to see you. Trouble. So I go there. And, of course, he sits there and he looks at me and he shakes his head. And I just thought, this is going to be terrible news. And he said, I've actually thought of sending this back to make sure it is your blood that we've analysed. And he said, it is your blood. He said, your biomedical status is that of a 20-year-old. So the organs of my body, despite the fact that I've got emphysema, despite the fact that I, goodness, you know, hello, you name it, it's on the list. And yet, biomedically, my status is 20 years of age, and he just could not believe this, and he wanted to send it back and get it rechecked. So he said, so what's the prognosis? And he just laughed at me. He said, you'll live to 100 or 120. Yeah. Barring acts of God, you mentioned acts of God, road accidents, and trauma to the brain or heart, emotional trauma. He said, otherwise, he said, you're going to go for a long, long time.
So keep your kids at arm's length.
And keep the kids at arm's length, absolutely, amen. Okay, we're into the lectures on the apocalypse. Oh, it does need a clap. Lectures on the apocalypse, number 142, I think, Les Moon, is that correct?
That's correct.
Thank you. Had an argument with Les the other day, and when he gets a very serious look, he just shut up and say, okay, and make an adjustment where it needs to be. And I had 141, yeah. So you were right.
I know, yeah.
Okay, and I've entitled this, The Mystery of the Sea of Glass Solved at Last. And I want to start this by quoting from the Zohar in Bereshit. Observe that God has made the earthly kingdom after the pattern of the heavenly kingdom. And whatever is done on earth has been preceded by its prototype in the heavens. Having shared that with you, I want you to turn to Revelation 15. Now, of course, we are now in Revelation 15. That's why we're turning there. Sorry?
We're moving along.
We are moving along very, very rapidly, as a matter of fact. Yep. And Revelation 15, I'm going to cover the first six verses today. I'll make a few comments as I'm reading through this because some of you will need to make a mental note on paper of certain mistakes that are in the actual modern versions as opposed to the Greek. So he starts, I saw another supernatural portent, a miracle, in the heavens, one great and wonderful. Seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them the fury of God is consummated. And I saw what resembled a sea of glass, amalgamated with fire, and those that had gained the victory over the meshes of the beast, and over its image and over the number which signifies its name, standing on the shore of the sea of glass, having lyres of God. Now please notice they are standing on the shore of the sea of glass. They are not standing on the sea of glass. Some versions simply have...
That's right.
Or by is correct. Yeah, alongside of, by, or on the shore. And they sing the song of Moses, the slave of God, the song of the lambkin. Now remember, it's not a lamb, it's a lambkin. It's a tiny little lamb. All right? Very expensive in the butcher shop, I might add, for a little guy like that. But it's always to be read as Passover lambkin. Wherever the lamb is mentioned, the lambkin is mentioned in relation to Yeshua, it's always the Passover lamb, never any other lamb. Singing, great and wonderful are your works, Lord God Almighty. Okay, we just sang it. We just sang. Righteous and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Now, some manuscripts have King of the ages, and that could be correct as well.
King of saints.
No, it's either ages or nations. Who shall not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you only are holy, for all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your just awards have been made manifest. And after these things I saw, and the sanctuary of the tabernacle of testimony in the heavens was opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in pure linen. Now Marvin Vincent, the great Greek scholar, qualifies this and says, raiment studded with precious stones and gems, as some ancient manuscripts read. The Expanded Bible actually has garments worn by priests. Okay, so these angels are priestly angels, there's no doubt about that. And girded about the chest with gold belts, and that should immediately identify the dress as those of priests. So, ladies and gentlemen, introducing the seven last calamities. The seven last calamities. And this intro is not an announcement of a rock band to be known as the seven last calamities. What we're looking at here is the seven last plagues. All right? The seven last plagues. And they are brought upon the earth by seven angels. And now reflect a little minute. There are seven angels over seven ecclesias in Asia Minor, proconsular Asia. And those seven angels over the seven ecclesias or assemblies in Asia Minor, Western Turkey today, are governed and ruled by seven archangels who come from the Pleiadian star cluster. And Yeshua has in his hand the seven angels who are over the seven ecclesias, but they're not actually the seven angels that are over the seven ecclesias. These are the seven archangels who are over the seven angels who are over the seven ecclesias. You've got to understand that.
Yeah.
It's all a matter of the government of God starts from the top down.
Stations.
Absolutely. And he holds them firmly in the palm of his right hand. And please note, in the early chapters of Revelation, the Apocalypse, where Yeshua is seen with the seven Pleiadian kings or rulers or spirits or angels, call them what you want, archangels, they're in his right hand, they're not in his left. That's important. It mentions the right hand, and when you see that, you go, okay, I'm reading a Jewish book here, what's he getting at? Well, I'll come to that a bit later. But these are in his right hand. Now, the word in Greek for angel can mean messenger, simply a messenger. So you've got some Bible expositors and commentators who actually perceive I'm just distracted. I'm just looking out here and I'm seeing our dog ready to eat Glennis's spade. thanks, Pebbles. Took my mind right off what I'm doing there. And just move that out of the pot, if you wouldn't mind. Okay, people overseas, I'm sure, will enjoy some of these smaller sides. Thank you. This is why some commentators refer to the seven angels over the seven ecclesias as seven actual ordained men. Not angels at all, that's how they view it. We need to realize that even in the book of Hebrews, the circular letter to the Hebrews that we have in the codified New Testament, that angels are there for our bidding. And I've given lectures in the past on this, and I need to start reviving some of those old teachings, I think, because each day we're going through trials, we're going through circumstances that are negative and all of that. You know what? We've got angels at our bidding, and yet we ignore them. We don't turn around and say, all right, I need an angel to help me with the car. I need an angel to make sure our steps today are ordered. I need an angel to do this. I need an angel to do that. Hebrews tells us to act with authority in relation to angels, and we don't do it. We don't do it. All of us have an angel assigned to us. If we are elect of God, we have an angel. I wasn't going to get onto this today, but I'm on a roll in this area, and I think it's important to talk about it, because that angel will talk to you. Yes, that's right. See, that even through the channel of a little baby. The fact of the matter is, we do have channeling a spirit. We do have an angel, and that angel can communicate with us, and we can communicate with that angel. Some things are revealed to us, and we ignore those messages. We ignore them to our own peril. And yet, as Annie knows, I remember her saying once she was milking a cow and she got the message, you know, move away from the cow. Wasn't that it? Move away from it?
Yeah.
Yeah, and she just ignored that message. And then the cow kicked out and broke your wrist?
Or cracked a bone.
Cracked a bone, yeah. So, you know, angels talk to us. We just don't listen. And be that as it may, I remember even we were going to the airport and we needed someone to drive us there, and one of our dear sisters said, oh, I'll come down and take you and your luggage. And she turned up and outside parked the vehicle, and my angel told me, the car's screwed. Not in those words, but the car's not going to go. And I said, that car's not going to go. He said, yes, it is. I've just moved it. I said, it's not going to go. So she stormed out and got in the car, and no, it wouldn't go. And so she had to take us to the airport in our car. All right? You see, and she went, you've jinxed me. I said, no, I haven't jinxed you. When that spirit of prophecy falls on you, you need to speak it out. Because it's vital. It's important.
And they're there to help.
Well, that's the whole point. They are there. It's all part of a cohesive unit to do what we need to have done, you see.
And to make our lives easier.
And to make it easier.
In some ways.
Absolutely. Now, I'm not putting that person down. I might not by any means, but, you know, because she doubted me, a lot of things I've said that people doubt me on. But I'll tell you what, whatever I've said that the angels told me is going to come to pass, whether they believe it or not.
Sure.
That's a fact. That's a fact. And I'm hoping that our understanding of angels can be deepened and sharpened, because I've got a speculation. Now, I always tell you when I'm speculating, all right? I'm speculating right now. I believe that angels are going to do our bidding, and we are learning now to develop a certain measure of character so that when the time comes, we will be directing angels to do our bidding,
God's work,
in God's way. And this is loaded for its implications in relation to the seven last plagues. That's right. So I readily admit that where I'm heading in this is sheer speculation, but it may well prove to be an aside which has some merit. And when I get to that point again in discussing and sharing with you, I will certainly bring it to your mind. But Revelation chapter 15 and Revelation 16 should be one whole chapter. It shouldn't be divided. It's a flow right through. And if you sit down and look at the entire two chapters, there is no normal break. And where they've divided the chapters it's a real abortion. That's the only word for it. Once again, man tries to make things clear. Why don't they just leave it the way God's inspired it to be written? When man tries to clarify, he just ends up...
the usual way.
Well, the usual way. That's exactly right.
There's a number of places through Scripture.
Well, look, there are a number of places. If you look through the Torah has a whole lot of regulations and rules and all of that, which are beneficial and good. And human beings, we turn around and go, no, we've got to be more exacting. We've got to add more legislation. So we create our own Talmud.
We'll help God.
That's right. We'll help point it out that where he has not been efficient enough, and we will legislate even more so for human conduct. You know, and where God keeps silent, man goes, no, we've got to legislate here. And it's really blasphemy. It's shocking. And it inhibits our growth. But in these two chapters, we find a chronological sequence of events that lead up to the second advent of the Mashiach. And I'm sure you all understand that anyway. But the chronological order of events is presented in the seven seals. Now, I'm going to go back a little bit here. You remember the whole book of Revelation is all about the unveiling of Yeshua and the loosing, as it is, of each seal in its sequence. So we get to the seventh seal, and it consists of seven shofar blasts, or seven trumpet blasts, if you wish. And then the seventh blast of the shofar, the ram's horn, includes the outpouring of the seven bowls, or the seven vials, of God's wrath. And as soon as the seventh vial is poured out, Yeshua dramatically enters our atmosphere with a powerful technological display of angelic supremacy in the heavens, however that form may take. Spielberg's got a few ideas, and I agree with him. And he will then seize the reins of earthly government and rule the earth for 1,000 years. But that doesn't occur until Revelation chapter 19. But we're well on our way now to understanding what's involved in the coming of Yeshua. But before we progress further, I want you to note the word in verse 1 of chapter 15, that little word, another. It's most important to understand. He sees another sign in the heavens, another portent, another miracle in the heavens. And this is the third sign that he sees, the third miracle in the heavens. And he's granted to see two previous signs or portents, one in Revelation 12, verse 1, and another one in verse 3 of Revelation 12. And firstly, what is the first sign he sees? The first portent is the constellation Virgo, which is in the heavens. And that constellation Virgo becomes the first sign that he sees in the heavens. And then the second one is the great red dragon. He looks into the heavens and sees a great red dragon. And this is important because it is the symbol of the Dark Lord who works specifically through the Edomite nation. And of course, this is in chapter 12, and it gives God's revelation of the Edomites as a power that's included and should be included and understood through what we read in the Apocalypse. If we haven't understood that the Apocalypse deals with Israel, deals with Esau or Edom, and deals with Ishmael, if we don't get those three keys right, we don't understand the Apocalypse. Just a fact. And of course, it is representative of the final world federal state under the control of the eschatological Antichrist. Okay? Virgo is representative of the state of Israel and or Miriam, the mother of Yeshua. So the third sign in the heavens is indicative of divine judgment, which is about to be poured out on the very seat of Hasatan's government, the centre of the satanic system and political power of the beast. Keep in mind that that is what God is judging, not the whole world per se. All humanity will be affected, no doubt about that. We'll all be affected one to one degree or another. But the concentration of God's wrath is on the beast and on his government. And where will that be? Jerusalem, state of Israel, and, by extension, Babylon, where the financial affairs of the world, the commercial affairs of the world, the mercantile affairs of the world will be administered by the Antichrist and, with regret, Jews. Remember what Zechariah said. The capital is going to be moved to the plains of Shinar, or Shinar, depending where you come from, to Babylon. All right. And we need to realize, therefore, that the plagues, when they are poured out, will be poured forth precisely on the Jerusalem region proper. Keep that in mind. And then reinterpret the prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets, and all that they had to say about Israel at the end of days. Keep that in mind.
There'll be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he'll be rescued from it.
He'll be rescued from it, praise God.
Can I just ask, right? Is it the case, though, that there are Jews in Israel that are fighting directly against the beast as well, but their system.
Absolutely, there will be. But they'll be in the minority, and that's quite clearly the case. Remember, Daniel says they will make war with the beast, but the beast will overcome them. Martyrs. All right. In any event, the plagues that are poured out onto the earth at that time are described as acts of judgment which have filled up the wrath of God. And when you think about what Amos talked about earlier today about, you know, God descending on Mount Sinai and how he described it, which was quite chilling and quite exciting, but very biblical, because it's there. All he was doing was reading the book. It's better than the film. The Ten Commandments are really good.
Yeah.
I was bored silly with that. Terrible, terrible movie. You know, when you see the wrath of God, many believers immediately ascribe to the wrath of God this picture of Jesus, who is all love, who comes to do away with his father's terrible laws, because his Jesus' father, you know, God the Father, is a pretty angry, wrathful God, but Yeshua comes along, or Jesus comes along, and he sort of goes, you know, pacifies the old man. It's a terrible picture, but it's one that I've been exposed to. If you come from a Christian community, that's exactly what you have been exposed to. I mean, Marcus and Kate have come out of a religion where it was all, you know, Jesus was love and God had all these commandments and you shouldn't keep these commandments anymore. These are terrible inhibiting ascriptions to have to fulfill.
Someone had to go through a woman.
Sorry?
Some had to go through a woman.
Well, you know, they've been, yeah, some Christians have got to go through a particular woman who would have a heart of love and understanding. You know, that's pretty sad. That's pretty sad.
That separation is Gnostic doctrine.
Well, it is Gnostic.
Yes, it is.
Because the God of the earth and then the God above that are two different things.
That's exactly
one's
right.
One's bad, has all these terrible laws and sacrifices.
Yeah.
But
there was a great apostate church in the 4th century that inculcated a lot of those ideas.
Sure.
You know,
yeah. It was the concept
without
of
name calling.
Just doing away with this.
Well,
and doing away. And if Zeus' physical form comes, then he is the only form that can make this one pacified.
Mm.
But it's still the Zeus.
It's still Zeus.
Thunderbolts and lightning.
The first New Testament canon was Gnostic. Gnostics
was
the first one.
That's right.
Yeah.
But, you know, even I've got a sister-in-law who's a Jew. Of course, she would be. But she refers to Yahweh, the hate-filled desert god of the Hebrews. So, you know, even amongst the Jewish people, there is this antagonism toward God. He really is. But God the Father is anything but typical of this kind of ascription. The word in this verse for wrath is not divine wrath as an attitude. All right? Greek scholars understand this. It is not divine wrath as an attitude, but divine judgment as the expression of God's anger. Now think of it that way. Which is in its turn rooted in God's righteousness. You see. But in Jewish thought form, God's righteousness is not a bunch of commandment-keeping aspects of his expectations of humanity. It is salvation. God's righteousness, God's justice, is salvation. And if you understand the heart of God as a salvific, pulsating love and grace, then we realize there's no need to be caught up in this Latinization of a wrathful, vindictive old bastard in heaven.
Amen.
May I say that so crudely? Because that's how I feel. I get angry at the way people have perverted God.
If they don't understand, because if they read the word and it tells you how many times God is love and it explains it so carefully, and then to know that Yeshua or Jesus had come to show us the Father.
Yep.
There's something wrong upstairs.
You know, what's wrong upstairs is the roadmaps, is the brain maps that we have, because we are interpreting God in relation to our Father, physical.
Mm-hmm.
And if any of my kids, and look, we've had seven, there are six living, one to the Lord, but all of those children, if they're interpreting their understanding of God by the way they were reared by me. Now, you know, and I don't think I was that bad a parent, but I'll tell you what, we've all done it. We've all said, You know, when we're talking to God the Father, we have an image of our Father in the back of our brain, chattering away.
But don't you think that most kids also understand that their father really loves them?
Well, I'll tell you something. It is rather interesting. My father loved me, but he had a strange way of showing it. He had a strange way of showing it. I learned a few things yesterday on the telephone talking to my sister about what it was like when I was a little boy. And, you know, he was a lovely man. But, oh boy, what I heard yesterday unlocked a few keys in my brain, and I began to realize, oh my goodness, any wonder I feel this and I feel this. Any wonder I respond to my wife this way when I should be responding that way. When I see the pattern, but I have blocked on all this, because as a child you go through trauma with your parents and you block on all, you only see the good.
Yeah.
But deep down inside there's the hostility that's there. And it's interesting. That was an eye-opener yesterday. Be that as it may. I'm getting onto a personal thing which I don't want to do. I'm in the book of Revelation.
Be that as it may, none of us are perfect.
No, of course.
And God in heaven knows our flaws, which is why he sent his son
Absolutely.
To die on our behalf.
Absolutely.
He took the responsibility of it all, but he wants us to be accountable so that we will know and we will learn and we will get to the point of being able to judge angels.
Absolutely. Amen. Anyway, whatever the case, the wrath of God as a term immediately links the nature of God with the covenantal dealings with the people of Israel. Because the wrath of God is all the way through the Torah in relation to the provisions that he had made with Israel. If Israel obeyed God, he would bless them. If they failed, he would disavow them. In a word, they would experience curses, and curses are the wrath of God. And curses in Hebrew is simply the absence of a blessing. If you can see it from that perspective, it becomes clear.
Is that the blessing is holding back the forces of evil?
Well, it is.
And then if you choose the wrong thing, you literally open the door.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Choose, Israel, this day who you will serve, it says. Now, it's rather interesting. If Israel did not obey God's laws, they would experience God's wrath as he withdrew his blessings. Yes?
Is this why the Torah is looked upon as the law?
Yes, it's really instruction.
Instruction?
Instruction.
The Torah just means instruction, teaching. Rather than love.
Exactly. And herein lies a difficulty.
Yeah.
All right? But it's, again, our teachers that have done this to us.
Yeah.
And not just in churches. The concept, even though Jews understand that Torah means instruction, there are many, many rabbis who like to rule their congregations through law. But secondly, if any Gentile nation persecuted Israel, they too would experience the negative side of God's love. Let me call it that. The curses or the wrath of God is simply the negative side of his love. Because God is love, not hate. Not hate. In the second case, it was more the absence of blessing than an adverse reaction of God to the way we live and breathe and have our being. But it is also incurred wrath. Incurred. Because no nation can persecute the Jewish people without repercussions. It says very clearly in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 3, and this is, I think, very, very relevant because in the last few days we've heard that the United Nations is now demanding that the settlements in the West Bank be dismantled, and they're going to prosecute.
They're thinking of it.
They're thinking of prosecuting each family that's actually settled and not going to move. So they're opening themselves, they're bringing onto themselves God's displeasure.
Oh, yeah.
They really are.
God, huge revolt.
God says in Zechariah 12:3, Jerusalem is a burdensome stone for all peoples. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth be gathered together against it. All the nations is the United Nations.
Yeah.
You know,
mm-hmm.
Abraham was told by God, I will bless them that bless you, Abraham, and I will curse them that curse you. And that holds true. look at every nation that has cursed the Jews and look what has happened to them. And you can look at it from right back in the days of Antiochus, Epiphanes, or Antiochus, depending where you come from, all the way through to modern day events. Nations that persecute the Jews end up themselves desolate. Jack MacArthur, I normally don't like his expository works, but he does bring out a few interesting points in relation to what is meant by the wrath of God. I'm just going to read what he says because I think some of his perceptions are worthy of some consideration. He says, if we were to describe this wrath in modern language, we would use a different kind of terminology. We would say, there is a moral order in the world. He who transgresses the moral law will inevitably suffer for it. The moral order, then, is the wrath of God at work. Interesting way of approaching it. God made this world in such a way that we break his laws at our own peril. A man cannot violate natural law with impunity. The most liberal-minded scientific men will see no unfairness in a man suffering if he disregards or violates the known laws of nature. Fire will burn. Water will drown. Impure air will poison. Atomic radiation will kill. If a man acts in defiance of these natural or elementary laws, he suffers the consequences. Break the laws of agriculture, the harvest fails. Break the laws of architecture, the building collapses. Break the laws of health, the body dies. Our deteriorating ecology is one more confirmation of the inexorableness of this truth. It is the wrath of God in action, he says. If we live our lives with our wife under the thumb, or our husband going nuts because of constant nagging, or if we're cruel to our loved ones in any way, shape or form, that will result in ill health. It will come against you like a boomerang. I've seen it happen to Christians where they have come against a particular person in a loving relationship, and bang, they've copped it. They've copped it. And I sit back going, oh my God. Don't like that. But God is alive. God is alive. We serve the living God. February's here. Valentine's Day's coming up. Need I say more? Christians are the first to run out there and go, Valentine's Day, you're my Valentine, here's a Valentine's Day card, here's a little Cupid. That Cupid with the bow on it is the rejected pregnancy that came as a result of the ancient Romans and their adultery following Valentine, who couldn't keep his affairs to himself, but incorporated every woman he ever knew. And when you look at Valentine, when you look at the statues of this man and what he had that was attracting women, you sort of go, oh, where does this thing come from? All right. So, okay, you got the picture. If you want to keep Valentine's Day, keep it. I couldn't care less. But you're going to be answering to God. Okay, it's worse than Christmas. All right? If you love your wife or you've got a girlfriend or whatever and you want to give her a rose, don't do it on Valentine's Day. Do it some other time.
Every other day
of the year. Yeah, that particular date is set aside from the ancient pagans to worship Nimrod in his various forms. It's just unbelievable.
And once again, it's only become a new thing in Australia over the last...
Yeah, it's like Halloween.
So years
we got it from
America.
From America, yeah. Where everything comes as negative.
Can
now,
I just say that
yes.
What I think of is all the poor little children at school who are not being given a Valentine's Day card and who are not being given a lovely rose
that they're going out and selling
in the playground. Which condoned by Christian teachers to do.
Yeah.
And those little sad ones who think that they're not loved.
No,
it enforces something
that's exactly right.
Wrong.
That's exactly right. I mean, my introduction to Valentine's Day was when my history teacher, who was a lovely lady, gave me a rose.
Gave you what?
A rose. And I had to live that down, and she was, you know, she liked me. But anyway, to get into the nitty gritty, to use the old
expression. How old were you then? I did dozens of lettuces
for my
mum. You've
been both your eyes, were you?
So they tell me. So to get into the nitty gritty of this selected passage, please notice it mentions the song of Moses. And some of your versions will have this, and the song of the Lamb. Now, this is where you get your biro, and you deal out a big black mark. If you have, they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, cross out and of. Take it out.
Okay.
Because the Greek tells us that they sing the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb. It's one song. It's not two songs. It's one song. Sorry? One song, the universe. Yeah, absolutely. So you've got to understand that they sing the song of Moses, the slave of God, the song of the Lambkin. Now, if anything, this passage is intriguing because it reveals that the early messianic believers, and particularly also at the end of the age, the believers, the Christians at the end of the age, are those who fully and firmly appreciate the role Moses played in that early administration of the Ruach HaKodesh and over the people of Israel. So whoever this passage is referring to in Revelation 15, verses 1 through to 6, they know the song of Moses, which happens to also be the song of the Lamb. It's rather interesting. So it shows clearly that the end-time believers have some involvement with Moses. And we do. Absolutely we do. If you read Revelation 12:17, the end-time believers are those who keep the commandments of God, that's the Torah, and have the testimony of Yeshua the Messiah. That's fact. We're described that way. And elsewhere, in chapter 14 and verse 12, it talks of those saints who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Yeshua. So you can't just have a Christocentric relationship with God in worship and praise if you're not also keeping the commandments of God. They go hand in glove. What are the commandments of God? Well, here we can get into some difficulties and some strife. But we read 10 of them today. And as far as I'm concerned, they are the prime 10 commandments that God expects us to obey. A largely antinomian churchianity is not in itself an alignment with God. A lawless Christianity is a contradiction in terms, because Christians should be commandment keepers. I am glad there is a commandment that says, don't commit adultery. It's kept our marriage together. You see, most important. I'm glad there's a commandment that says, don't steal. You know, because Kate and Marcus can have us down there and they're not going to have to be afraid when we leave to check everything. Okay. I thought I had a fridge full of beer. Where's it gone? You know. But where is the song of Moses? Mm. Now some will say Exodus chapter 15. Mm. And you know what? You're right. But others will say Deuteronomy chapter 32. And you know what? You're right. So there are two places where Moses wrote a song. Which one of those songs are being sung by those people who are on the shore next to the Sea of Glass? You see, which one? Because if you look at the context of Revelation chapter 15, verses 1 through to 6, you will find elements of both songs in the context of Revelation 15, in relation to Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 was written after his long career as both dictator and military commander of the people of Israel near his death. And Exodus 15 was written after he had got to the other side of the Red Sea and Pharaoh's hosts and legions all drowned. So both of these songs of Moses relate to God's administrative power and authority over his people and his vindication of his people and his salvation in relation to his people. And when you understand the lambkin, this lambkin that's all the way through the book of Revelation was Hashem. When you realize that this Yeshua was in fact the God of the so-called Old Testament, then you understand there is no Song of Moses and Song of the Lamb. It's the one song. It's the one song because the Holy Spirit, which is Yeshua, Paul said, he is that Spirit. Look at that. He is that Spirit. When you realize that the Holy Spirit inspired the Song of Moses in two locations, you realize it was Yeshua himself who had composed that song through the individual called Moses. And here, of course, is an area which is looked upon with immense suspicion by some Christians and many messianics. Because in stating that Yeshua is God and was Hashem and was the God of the so-called Old Testament, I immediately alienate probably two-thirds of the messianic world because they don't want to believe that. We've had them here. You can't exalt Yeshua. You've got to exalt Hashem. You can't sing praises to Yeshua. You can only sing them to Hashem. Go away. Go away. Isn't it all? Go.
Well, we sing messianic music here. Speaks a lot about Yeshua.
All the time. All the time. Look.
I'm looking.
Even Deuteronomy 32, which was composed near Moses' death, is a reflection or maybe even an adaptation of Exodus chapter 15. If you didn't have a spasm in your spine before, you got it now, no doubt. But, sorry?
Not 32.
Oh, I'll come to that in a sec. Mm. If the Song of Moses actually was composed near his death and based on Exodus 15, when the Israelites were in panic on the shores of the Red Sea, a great biblical scholar called Walva Ord admits, quote, the song nearly corresponds to the situation found here in Revelation 15. Well, of course it does. Of course it does. Because the soon to be outpoured seven last plagues is reminiscent of the second millennium BCE when the plagues afflicted Egypt, bringing that dark empire to the point of extinction and oblivion. Professor Kittle says, to the picture of the affliction of earth and mankind, there is added the information that the plagues of the last days are to be like those of Egypt long ago. The whole framework of nature is to be shaken, and mankind is not to escape direct affliction. And of course, he's correct. So I combine both Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy 32 as one song of Moses. That's the only way I can correlate the reference to the Song of Moses, specifically called the, singular, the Song of Moses. Combine the two. That's the only way I can do so. So I have to approach the identification with a measure of a considerable and apprehensive respect. So
unless one is found in this.
Unless there's another one.
Jar is found in Qumran.
Yeah, well, that's another point. Uh-huh. But as I said, the contents of both songs have ascriptions to the setting of Revelation 15 in any case. So, we come then to the setting of the Sea of Glass. Right? The setting in Revelation to the Sea of Glass. Now, I've said that in Deuteronomy 32, you find a song of Moses. But I want you to look at Deuteronomy 31, verse 24. Deuteronomy 31, verse 24. Because the prelude to the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, which may well be, as I said, a larger adaptation of the Exodus 15 Song of Moses, The actual prelude starts in verse 24 of Deuteronomy 31. It says, "And it came to pass, when Moses made an end of writing the words of this law in a scroll until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this scroll of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you." Now please notice that setting. That was the prelude to the giving of the Song of Moses in chapter 32. Because if you look at Revelation 15, verse 5 and 6, you find that very setting superimposed in these words. "After these things I saw, and the sanctuary of the tabernacle of the testimony in the heavens was opened, and the seven angels who had seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in bright, in pure bright linen, or raiment studded with precious stones and gems, or garments worn by priests, and girded about the chest with gold belts." So clearly the setting in the prelude to the Song of Moses in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy is incorporated or reflected here in Revelation 15. No doubt about it. So the seven angels are priestly angels, and the picture given to us of their dress is priestly. So God wants us to early recognize this divine prelude to the outpouring of the seven last calamities. It's so important that God has emphasized it this way, in my view. So the testimony, or the Torah, in both sections is under discussion. This means that the coming judgments are especially directed against Jewish apostates in the state of Israel, and who reside particularly within the region of the city of Babylon on the Euphrates. Keep those two facts in mind, because the focus is the victory which God has given to those who turned to him in their rejection of the mark of the beast. Remember the sequence? We've just been through chapter 14, and we've been through chapter 14 over and over and over and over. So keep that in mind. They have turned to God in rejecting the mark of the beast which they had taken. They have overcome the name of the beast, okay, which they had adopted. And they have rejected the number of the beast with which they had identified themselves. Now I've gone through the mark, the name, the number. I've explained what it is. They had successfully disentangled and disengaged themselves from the mesh or the web. And that's the same word. Sometimes we are enmeshed in the web. We lose our life on the web. We are absorbed into the web. Well, some of us are. And yes, I am guilty. The Robertson's going, But it is the web of the great red dragon. Remember that. The final Edomite world federal state under the control of the world's last ignominious dictator. Now, I have more than hinted in the past to the fact that the Dark Lord possesses a counterfeit cosmic ten sephirot, or ten crowns, and that the Antichrist will be given an insight, understanding, and comprehension concerning its very existence. Ha-Satan will give to him the counterfeit higher Rosicrucian keys of Solomon, not the keys of David, by which to unlock these mysteries. The Dark Lord's ten sephirot will divide the entire earth up into ten world divisions, a global federation of nations, which will in turn be a synthetic ideal for a minuscule 10-state Arab common market, which in turn will include the newborn state of Assyria, or Nineveh, as it may be called. There are sincere Christian believers who have been duped into following what they thought was that other of the realm of God, only to be misled and mistaken. Now think of what I just said. Misled means to be led astray. Mistaken means to be taken the wrong way, into accepting nothing more than a deeper form of unclean sorcery. And herein lies the tragedy of people who delve into the Sephirot and the Kabbalah without realizing that they need the character to handle it, the character to cope with it, and the character that comes from absorbing oneself and assimilating oneself in the contents of the book. And I'm not talking the Zohar, I'm talking about the Bible. Because everything has to be subjected to the biblical revelation. This is important to understand. It's vital to understand. If we haven't got the character, if we haven't gone through the prophets, if we haven't gone through the Torah, if we haven't gone through the writings, if we haven't inculcated those things into our life, why do we think we have the right and the privilege and the character to be able to delve into the mysteries of God, some of which are bordering right on the occult? We're nuts. We're immature. Yet we think we've got it together. We haven't got it together. I love that other. I swim in it. I delight in it. And I love it when there is a synchronized passage that takes place between our realm and that other realm, where coincidences occur, so-called. No such thing. Where miracles occur. Where the unexpected happens. Where your dreams are answered. Where you turn around and go, oh, what a trial I'm heading into. And God says, no, you're not. There's this door. Oh, didn't see that before. To be taken captive into an other, with emphasis on other, another realm that permeates destructive pulsations of darkness is to enter into the Sitra Ahra, the other side, or the Sitra Atra, the evil realm. Now, it's all of God. Remember this, it's all of God. It's all of Hashem. But do you have the character to walk through that door? That's the question. That's the question. Not the arrogance to walk through it. The character to walk through it. The Zohar in Shemot tells us there are 10 crowns above. So likewise, there are 10 such below, and all are carefully concealed. Yes, they are. Yes, they are. Paul talked of the mysteries of God. And he said, you know, don't go chasing after vainglory. If I have all knowledge and I'm puffed up with this understanding, but don't have love, clanging cymbal. Small wonder John emphasized that we are of the light and that no darkness indwells us. The Mashiach is light. It says so in John chapter 1, verse 9. He was the light of the world. All right. The dark lord is darkness. You see, there's no light in Hasatan. It's black. there's no light in him. You can't switch a light on. He's the negative. Utterly, totally. In fact, in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, it mentions that he is darkness. And in Revelation 16, if you want to go there and look at verse 10, talks about the kingdom of the Antichrist. And how is it described? It will be full of darkness. Full. And the Greek word means overflowing with darkness. Both John and Paul stated it was better never to have been exposed to the powers of the dark lord. Revelation 2:24, some Christians in Thyatira at the end of the age will be saying, oh, you know, we've understood the deeper things of God. John calls them the depths of Satan. Got to be careful here. In fact, Jewish traditions that circulated in the Second Temple period included a story in which Laban had attempted to control Jacob when he worked for him by exercising authority in relation to, quote, 10 kinds of magic and divination of the flashing of the underworld crowns, unquote. That comes from the Zohar in Bereshit. The deep knowledge, you see, wielded by the Dark Lord is simply the bending of the higher laws of God to his own ends of vile corruption. And you see, what Satan wants to do is to corrupt you. to corrupt me, to find one little chink in the armour of God that he can use to insin, uate, himself into our mindset. Now remember, in Jewish thought form, there's no outside objective reality. We're all experiencing subjective reality because it's all in our heads. We interpret everything according to what's in here. That means that the Dark Lord has his place to penetrate into our brain maps. Got to be careful, you see. Got to appreciate the value of the Spirit of God. But he wants to find the chink in our armour. And if there is a chink there, he'll find it. I'm not referring to Chinese. I'm talking about... It's all right, this is Australia. You can say anything you want. All right. The creation of his own ten sephirot has been an engagement that he has been participating in over millennia. However brilliant, to bring into an existence his own new creation, his own new creation as a cosmic warlock or shaman. It is this power and this authority that he will hand over to the Antichrist. Rabbi Simeon said, as there are 10 crowns of faith above, so there are 10 crowns of unclean sorcery here below. All things on earth are attached either to one side or to the other. It's in the Zohar. And again, in Bereshit, in the Zohar, God has made lower crowns which are not holy, and which, in fact, pollute. And with these are marked all who are not circumcised. In other words, if you are in relationship with, in cohesion with, in some kind of business administration, intimately with someone who is uncircumcised of heart, look out. Okay? Don't put your trust in that person. Utilize them, but don't put your trust in them. That's what God's saying. Can two walk together unless they are in agreement? At any rate, the Song of Moses contemplates the victory which God granted to ancient Israel. The Song of the Lamb dwells upon the fact that redemption from sin is made possible by the sacrificial nature of the Passover lamb, provided by that same God. All right. As a consequence of God's coming salvific liberation of the nations of the world from the reign of Antichrist, and remember, there are some nations who took the mark, some nations who took the number, some nations who took the name of the beast, and they will still be around when the Lord Yeshua rules the nations. And if we believe Revelation, it says everyone took it, except those whose names are in the Book of Life from the foundation of the world. And yet we find there are nations, whole nations, that are going to be ruled over by Yeshua when he returns. They're not in hell. They're not in hell. They're going to be around. All right. That being the case, then those who took the mark will not be plunged into everlasting darkness, because Yeshua would have nobody to rule over for 1,000 years. But the passage informs us God is the King of nations. The King of nations. And he alone is holy, so that all nations shall come and worship before him. Look, make a mental note on paper, because I'm running out of time because of all my asides. But make a note of Psalms chapter 2, Psalm 2, Psalm 24, Psalm 66, Psalm 72, Psalm 86, Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 66, Daniel 7:14, Zephaniah 2 verse 11, Zechariah 14:9. All of those prophecies are yet to come to pass, where it says Yeshua will rule over all nations on earth. And what a celebration there will be. What a time of joy there will be. What a time of release there will be when the Spirit of God outpours its gifts and its love. I'm looking forward to that time. Wish it was here now. I wish it was here now. The nations will gladly be ruled over by Yeshua as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But now, the apostate nation of Israel, God's special people, will be breaking the very first commandment in the days and years ahead of us. And it is upon them exclusively that the seven angels will pour out their vials. Now, I know the reading in synagogues is, the first commandment is, I am the Lord your God. Well, that's not a command. That's stating who he is. But there are some Jews who say, we're not accepting this. Now, it's legitimate for those people. But it's not legitimate for me. The first commandment is, I am the Lord your God that brought you out of the house of slavery. And he says, you shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. Then he talks about how you can't make images. Be that as it may, and we'll agree to disagree on that, because it's a small thing.
That's because it's taken from the Shema, where the Shema opens. That's right. Which are the Lord is over, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind.
Yeah, no.
Yeshua made that the first commandment too, so he's in agreement with... Obviously, you're in agreement with how he also views the
I like the way you put that. Thank you very much.
The Ten Commandments, obviously.
Yeah, that's absolutely.
Because the language, the style, the linguistics, the emphasis are the same.
Yeah.
In both. Shema and in the First Commandment.
Absolutely. In fact, Yeshua went one step further on this, talking about this very subject. And he says in John chapter 5, have a look at this. John 5, verse 43. John chapter 5, verse 43. He says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, him you will accept. Interesting statement, because that's exactly and precisely what is going to happen in the future. No doubt about it. Someone will come in his own name, and they will accept him. They will accept him. Now, I know this is going on a bit long here, but I want to cover a number of points. I got quite inspired this last week when I found a quote from Professor Cadell, and I want to share it with you because he comes so close to the truth when it comes to the subject of the Sea of Glass. He comes so close to the truth. He says, for the second time, now if you look at chapter 4 and verse 6, it talks about the Sea of Glass. Back there too. For the second time we are shown the sea of glass before the throne of God. From the first it had the appearance of some symbol conveying God's ineffable absolute holiness. Holiness in its original sense of separateness. Could any man born of woman cross this sea of glass resembling crystal into the presence of the Creator? As we read John's first vision of the heavenly court in chapter 4, we must have felt the utter impossibility of venturing near the haloed throne, whence issue flashes of lightning, loud blasts, and peals of thunder. A shining ocean barred all approach. But in that vision there was no mention of Christ. He's quite correct. If you look there into that chapter 4, you won't find that. It is not forever that God is a monarch far removed from men by unnavigable seas. There will arise those who, purified by their Lord's sacrifice and ennobled by their own sufferings, will reach the farther shore, the shore of the presence. And here they stand, those who came off conquerors from the beast. Those conquerors are the inheritors of the sevenfold promise of reward made in the seven letters. They stand beside the sea of glass. But it is no longer limpid and untroubled, resembling crystal. It shines with a different kind of brilliance. It is now mixed with fire. This is an ominous hint of the day of approaching storm, for fire is always symbolical in revelation of God's punishment. And that's true. A heavenly red sea. We do not need the allusion to the Song of Moses, that hymn of praise and triumph sung on the seashore after the pursuing armies of Pharaoh had been engulfed, to guide us to this conclusion. It is plain without further guidance. The sea has been forded by the martyrs. It is now about to submerge their foes. I love the way he writes, 19th century English. John has previously alluded to the Red Sea in the symbol of the water which Satan, the dragon, threatened to submerge the church with. All Christians must cross this earthly Red Sea by God's help. The sea of glass in heaven is infinitely more formidable than Satan's flood. Its power to submerge and destroy the wicked is absolute. Satan's attempt to separate Christians from their God and drown them in a flood of trials may be resisted by all whose faith is stalwart and loyal. In fact, the sea of glass in heaven represents the only real separation of men from the presence of God, for it is a divinely willed separation. There will come a day, however, when the sea in heaven as well as on earth will disappear, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there is sea no more. That's right. In those days, God will no longer be remote, for earth is no longer wicked. When the heavenly sea passes away, the last barrier has disappeared. Now, when I read that about his preoccupation with the Red Sea, it brings him close to the truth of the matter, because we know that the people unto whom the vials or the bowls of God's wrath are outpoured are Jews, for the simple reason that among them who have the victory over the mark, the name, and the number of the beast, they sing the song of Moses. All right? So as soon as you see that, they've got to be Jews. Hello? You know? They sing the song of Moses. I cannot for the life of me entertain the idea that Nigerians, Eskimos, Egyptians, South Africans, the Irish or the Swedes are there singing the song of Moses. They'd never heard of it. The people who thus sing the song of Moses must know the song. And it is chanted in the synagogues today. You see. Even Stern, in his Jewish New Testament commentary, says it is chanted in its entirety in the daily morning synagogue service and liberally quoted again in the twice daily blessing after the Shema. So they know the Song of Moses. And the Bible says they're singing the Song of Moses. Hello, who are these people? They're Jews. Now we come to a most mysterious passage in the Apocalypse. John writes, "And I saw what resembled a sea of glass amalgamated with fire, and those that had gained the victory over the web or the meshes of the beast and over its image and over the number which signifies its name standing on the shore of the sea of glass." Now, some biblical scholars and some who are not scholars have speculated about this sea of glass. Some say it is a crystal sea. It does say that. A few believe this is a description that is merely symbolic and it doesn't exist at all. And then you'll get others who believe it's a sort of a spaceship which will transport believers, martyred or otherwise, to heaven. But we don't need to speculate because Jewish thought form tells us what it is. You might go, well, how do we know this? Well, again, turn over to Romans 1:20. Back to that again, Romans 1:20. This is the basic understanding of our present geography of earth. It's very clear. It's very clear that Paul says, the invisible things of him, the invisible things, the things that are in the heavens, things we can't see, they're invisible to our eyes, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are created, the things that are made. All right? This is intriguing, because if we want to understand what heaven is like, we just look at the earth. I'm not oversimplifying it. And I've been through these lectures in the past where I have talked about Moses and what he was told when he was commissioned by God to become administrator of Israel. In Hebrews 9:23, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things themselves to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than animal sacrifices. The copy of the things in the heavens. And again in chapter 8 and verse 5 of Hebrews, the earthly Levitical priests serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you in the mountain." Now here again, Amos was today giving his parsha, and I had no idea what he was talking about until yesterday when I actually saw it up on the board. I'd already had this done a week and a half ago. The fact of the matter is that we are dovetailing here with the knowledge of God. The author is shown to be in agreement with the pattern of earthly things, imaging that which is operational in the heavens. In other words, what is up there in the heaven, in the heavens, had to be duplicated, patterned here below. Because, you see, the Bible tells us, and the Jewish traditions tell us, that the universe is balanced. We know there are 24 priestly orders of service in the tabernacle. We know there are 24 priestly services up in heaven. We are told that. We know there is a heavenly Ark of the Covenant. We know there is an earthly Ark of the Covenant. We know that there is a literal temple in heaven as there has been a literal temple on earth. We know that there was a tabernacle on earth in the days of Moses, and indeed in the heavens there was a tabernacle. Apparently it has evolved into a temple. I don't know any more about it than that. But it is intriguing that what is happening on earth is a mirrored reflection of what is going on in the heavens above. And I think I will skip all of this because you've seen it all before. But the whole point is, just as there is a Jerusalem below, there is one above. There are heavenly priests as well as earthly priests. There is a Zion here below. There is a Zion in heaven, or a Zion, depending where you come from. The Jerusalem above, of course, is 1,000 times larger than the earthly city. And it is destined to be removed from the heavenly sphere and to relocate in an orbit above the earth in whatever geometric form that may take. And we need to understand and grasp that. We can't see it as a city four square, like a great cube is going to come down. That's irrelevant and ridiculous. So we don't know what geometric form it will take. But it will be a city from outer space. There's no doubt about that. There's no doubt about that.
If you take that, if you put it in Hebrew, it's not New Jerusalem, it's Head Jerusalem.
Yes, that's right. But New will do.
I was thinking before that the earthly one is kind of like a key that has to be created in order for it to fit into a lock.
Hmm. Well, it's
so
over Jerusalem that comes.
It's eventually coming down.
That's right.
To melt with the key that's been going to be made in that form by Yeshua.
Exactly. I mean, we know too that heaven is known as paradise, and we have had an earthly paradise here below. In fact, one of the emissaries of Messiah saw a plane or dimension in the heavens called paradise, and was caught up to it. God's throne is located there. And you know, the physical temple of Solomon is interesting because all the walls of the inner sanctuary and the main room were decorated with carvings of cherubim, palm trees and open flowers, it tells us in 1 Kings chapter 6. Whatever the case, we know that there are wars in heaven because at the end of the age we're going to have a war in heaven where Satan is going to be cast out. There are wars here below on earth. We know that there are angelic powers that are in conflict with one another in the heavens, belonging to places called Grecia, or Javan, and Persia. Well, we've got a Greece here below. We've got Javan here below. We've got Persia or Iran here below. And in fact, we know that there exist nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues inhabiting the region of heaven. I've gone through this before. And there are nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues here below. So we need to reassess what we mean by heaven and our view of heaven. Because brethren is much the same as earth. And in fact, I even speculated recently here that they may not even call heaven up there in heaven. They may call it earth. It's quite possible. But be that as it may, as above, so below ranks as a maxim that we cannot. What?
We've already got a name for it, the celestial sphere.
The celestial sphere. Okay. Look, there very well could be a U here below and a U above. I've gone through that in lectures and shown conclusively that the scripture makes that plain, but I'm the only one teaching it. Google it. I'm the only one teaching it. There is a reason, you see, we're looking for a soulmate. We're looking for a soulmate because we're not complete. It goes much deeper than sexual attraction or sexual need. There's a missing dimension psychologically in human beings. We need that other, who is us, to merge with us so we can become not just the negative, but the positive.
Oh,
the whole deal. Again, the Zohar tells us, man's soul is attired in the raiments of both worlds, the lower and the upper, thereby achieving perfection. I teach that. I've taught it for decades. Of this scripture says, surely the righteous shall give thanks unto your name, to wit, in this world, the upright shall dwell in your presence. Again, we find the proclivity to recognize the reality of dual existence, the beingness of our twin in the heavens and its oneness with us. The Zohar says, come and see, the world above and the world below are perfectly balanced. Again, the Holy of Holies below is aligned opposite the Holy of Holies above. The Midrash tells us both heaven and earth are balanced by each other. This is why Paul said, God is not the author of confusion. What is happening here on earth may be confusing to some of us, but when we understand there is a parallel earth called heaven, and things are going on up there, it's all perfectly balanced and no confusion exists.
You said, come and see the real thing.
Come and see the real, I am the real thing. Remember that song? Who sang that?
Russell Morris.
Russell Morris, of course he did. I am the real thing. Come and see the real thing. Come and see the real thing. Come and see. I love that song. Let's get a copy of that. Anyway, in God's economy, balance plays a very vital part. And we all know that. We all know that about balance. But, you know, I could continue with even more similarities and parallels and exactitudes between heaven and earth. But these few should suffice for us to get a grasp of expanding the parameters of our ignorance concerning the things of God, of which we know very little. Which brings me to the question, what is this sea of glass or crystal? What is it? There's no doubt it is in heaven. John tells us that. And standing next to it, or by it, are the spirits of martyred saints that have thrown off the mark and the name and the cipher of the beast. Now, don't let anybody tell you, no false teacher or no authentic teacher, that you are mortal. You're not mortal. And when you sit people down who have an Armstrongite background, or a Seventh-day Adventist background, or a Russellite background, a Jehovah's Witness background, and they try to tell you that you're immortal and there's nothing immortal in you, turn to the book of Revelation and say, please explain these scriptures. They can't. So they stay away from the book of Revelation. They stay away from it. Because it tells us clearly that there are people standing in heaven who have been martyred here below, and they're up there, and they're on the shore of a sea of glass, which they have just crossed into the presence of God. That's not here below. Yes.
Why do they bother? Where's the hope?
Well, there is no hope except through the resurrection. And of course, you know, that is our hope as well. But they don't understand the depth of that hope. Because if we have a twin who's coming with Yeshua, who is the perfection that we should be, and we're going to be clothed upon with that twin, where we become one whole being and one with God and his Spirit and Yeshua, that is hope that outstrips that of resurrection. I'm not denigrating resurrection. I'm just saying let's keep it in its proper perspective.
It's almost like we missed the cycle that Yeshua went through, if I dare say that.
You can dare say that. He was resurrected.
But he was physical.
He was. He could become physical one minute and spirit the next.
And then what he became afterwards was something different again, as is revealed here in Revelation, in the first chapter.
Well, there is a crystal sea or sea of glass in heaven above.
It tells us in chapter 22, doesn't it?
Mm. Yes, it does.
Yeah. It says that there's a crystal sea, river. Between where the trees are growing and the trees are
born. Yeah, there is a river. But this is another one altogether. This is a different one. This actually surrounds the very throne of God. This is a different one. But be that as it may, the throne of grace is situated right slap bang in the centre of it, from which God directs the motions and the commotions of the entirety of the universe. And we might say that in his projected form, right? Hear me. In his projected form, God sits at the controls of the universe, and in that projected form has attained spatial limits by virtue of such an entry into the material creation in such a way that we can grasp God in terms of his nature and character. You see, you can't, you know, God is described as being in that heaven, sitting on a throne. Well, of course, if God is unbounded, then what's he doing occupying time and space? You see? So when you understand that there are various heavens and outside the dimension of our reality is that other realm in which God is spirit, not a spirit, because a spirit would have form, but God is spirit, pure intelligent energy and love, and that he can project that into our dimension of heaven that we are understanding in the book of Revelation and can sit on the throne and do whatever he needs to do, that's power. That's awesome power. To be able to take, you can't even say eternity, because God is beyond eternity, because eternity is a period of time. So he's beyond that. So he's able to encapsulate himself in form that we can understand who he is only through his image. And what image is that? Yeshua. We're back again. We come right back to where we began. At any rate, this is what John sees in his transportation into the extremes of reality. Any wonder some authors say that John was a star-raving madman to write this, or was on something. Must have been pretty good, whatever he was on. But John tells us something else about this sea. It is tinged or mingled or mixed with fire. So John sees this glass or crystal, and fire permeates its core. Now the fire is an indication of intense heat. It's also a symbol of God's divine judgment. The theme of the passage has to do with the power and the might and the glory of the Antichrist. But these people at the end of the age have been saved out of that religious and political Egypt. Like their ancestors of old, they have been redeemed by God's loving and firm hand that is salvific in its nature. Hence they sing of the Passover Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. But unlike their ancient Israelite ancestors, who also stood hesitating on the seashore of the Red Sea, these have crossed the sea and are standing on the shores of ancient worlds. And these beings are in the awesome, unbounded presence of infinite intelligence itself. The Greeks called the Red Sea the Erythraean Sea, which in ancient times included the Indian Ocean and the Persian Gulf, and they called it after Esau's children. Erythraean means red. And here in the heavens we have a parallel crystal sea or glass sea that is red, on whose shores stand the saved who have the victory over the beast. Just as in ancient times the Israelites had victory over Pharaoh of Egypt. You see, John never took a trip to Antarctica, as far as we know, and never perceived such things as icebergs. He never travelled to the Arctic and beheld icebergs up there either. But here in the day of the Lord, John views a sea and he cannot find words for ice. So he speaks of crystal, or he speaks of glass, in his fumbling attempts to inform his audience of the insight that has just confronted him. Ice is a form of trapped heat. Ask anyone who has experienced his flesh burned by ice. Ancient Israel was saved by hot footing it over an ice bridge as they escaped from Egyptian slavery. The types hold fittingly together. It really is a case of as above, so below. Just as there is an Egypt above and an Egypt below, a Mount Zion above and a Mount Zion below, there's a Red Sea above as well as below. And when Israel was released from Egypt and had the victory over Pharaoh, they had to cross on an ice bridge. And here is God sitting on a throne of grace at the controls of the universe, surrounded by an ice field that is red as well. And that should have given us the key years ago. The passage we are discussing in Revelation 15 concludes with the emergence from the heavenly temple of God of the seven angels of destruction and devastation. The temple is more appropriately described in the Greek text as the tabernacle of the testimony, or better still, the temple, that is, the tent of witness. It is a reference to that period of Israel's sojourn in the wilderness where they were finally brought into the promised land. The ancient tabernacle, mentioned in its historical context, was called the tent of testimony, precisely because it housed the two stone tables of testimony which Moses brought down with him at Mount Sinai. Their exit from the temple of the temple, which is what the Greek really means, the innermost portion of the temple, the Holy of Holies, points to the divine origin of their commission. Not only does the passage reflect the Jewish messianic core in relation to identity of the saints, it also faithfully demonstrates that authentic Christians in the very last days will be identifying with the national life of Israel in keeping the commandments of God and demonstrating the faith of Yeshua, their Jewish Messiah, and the God-man as representative of all humankind. That's where we're heading in reality, and that's where we're heading in this exposition or expositional series of lectures on the apocalypse. Does anybody have any questions on any of that?
Wow.
Yeah, beautiful.
Okay.